Very thankful to be with you this morning. Actually, my daughter, Abigail, got to drive on I-4, so she got a little taste of what it's like to be in the big city and in big city traffic. Very thankful for the Lord's providence in being here. And appreciate your pastor very much. He was with us, he was with us on many occasions prior to his coming here. And most recently, he's been with us at our association back in April and did some of the best preaching in the association, not to lift him up above what should be, but sermon that he preached, very timely and needful in our day and age, out of Matthew chapter 5, and very much enjoyed that and very much appreciate Brother Jerry and his family. Sister Evelyn, who's gone home to be with the Lord now, Brother Jerry's mother, was very instrumental in helping my son learn how to walk. She had him over for dinner one night, and she walked him all around our yard. He was slow to come to terms with walking, and she just walked him all over the yard. So this family has a very special place in our hearts, and we miss them very greatly, and certainly commend them to you, and are very thankful that they have such a wonderful home here with you. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn along with us, you may not need them this morning because the text that I have before me is probably one you're very familiar with. But if you would like to, feel free to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar text that we'd like to just read the first 10 verses because they are so beautiful when taken together. And I fear sometimes that when I begin, as I often do, to dissect them from the stand, that I forget to really read them in their preserved beauty. So let's just get the whole thing, and then we'll come back and try to make our comments on it. I was going to say that you're in trouble because you don't have a clock, and that you'd be dependent on my belly for when we stop, but I do see that there's one over here, so you're safe, so it'll be all right. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." What a treasure trove of doctrine and practice we find in that short little passage there of Scripture. Brother Jerry, nor I, nor any other man would be able to preach that out with a thousand lifetimes, I don't believe. But that's one of the beauties and pleasures of studying God's Word, is that you never get to the end of it. Now, I realize you may reach Revelation 22:21, but if you are paying attention in the book of Revelation, to me it's kind of God's reset button, that when you get through reading the Bible all the way through, if you pay attention in Revelation, you just got to go back to Ezekiel and all those other places where he's quoting from. So just a very wonderfully laid out. I just love the language of the King James Bible, and the language that's here is certainly no exception to that. But I noticed something recently about this little area of Scripture that I had not really noticed in the past. And that is that it begins with the word "and." It's improper to begin a thought with the word "and." You should, it would be very strange if I were to meet you on the street, we had not spoken for days or weeks, and the first word that I said to you was and then followed it, you would say, "What are you talking about?" It'd be very strange. And this is no exception. Sometimes, and I don't want you to get me wrong here, I want to be very clear about this, the Bible is perfectly preserved for us. King James Bible is perfectly preserved. The chapter divisions, I'm very thankful for them. They make it so much easier to discuss Scripture than having to know exactly where in the letter your particular phrase was, and you're able to cite it by chapter and verse. But sometimes it's important that we remember that these were written as flowing letters. And this word "and" here is connecting it back with what's found in chapter 1. And I'd like to go back and get the particular thing to take into consideration, because he says, "And you hath he quickened." And you hath he quickened. Not just "you hath he quickened," but "and you." That's a, "and" is a conjunction. That would indicate to me that someone else was quickened also. Alright? Well, let's back up into... And it's hard not to get all of this. I'm not going to read all of this just for time's sake. But we'll begin at verse 19. The sentence, I think, begins in verse 15. We're just going to get verse 19 and 20. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power." What he says there is, if we want to sometimes focus our thoughts and ideas on belief, and then belief in God, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, belief in His Word is very important, and it shouldn't be minimized, although not necessary for eternal salvation from an external standpoint. I want to be careful about that too, that we're talking about from a manifested standpoint. But belief should not be minimized. It is very important. And what this says to me, what this text says to me, is that the power with which it takes for us to believe, the power that causes us to believe in God, is on par. It is the same. It's according to, in harmony with, the same power that it took to do whatever's coming next. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It took the same level, the same type, the same level of power for you to believe as it did for God the Father to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you know how to raise the dead? If you don't know how to raise the dead, let me just say that in and of yourself, according to your nature, you also don't know how to believe. It took the very power of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that you do, you have come out this morning to hear an old boy from Mississippi preach, and I know you didn't really come to hear me preach, I understand, but you end up, yeah, that's where you ended up anyhow. And you wouldn't do that if God had not put something in you, a desire to see. And if you didn't believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, you wouldn't be here this morning. But it took that same power, the very death-defying power of Almighty God, for you to believe. When He raised Him from the dead, that's the first one that was quickened. The very first one, He is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first begotten from the dead. And all things He must have the preeminence. So in our quickening, even in our quickening, Christ must have the preeminence. He is the first one that was raised from the dead. He says, and then He says, and you. Likewise, in the same power with which He raised His own Son from the dead, in that same power He raised you. He quickened you. That word quickening means to be made alive. Why did you need to be made alive? Because like Christ, in this sense, you were dead. The difference being, His body died a natural death, but we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Jesus wasn't dead in trespasses and sins. This is interesting. This is the great contradiction of sinners. And Jesus was not dead in trespasses and sins, but what Jesus did do was He submitted Himself to have our sins placed on His account and His righteousness to be placed on our account. That great transaction that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him." One of the greatest transactions that's ever occurred, that our sins in their entirety. Sometimes, unfortunately, the Lord's people do things that displease God. And unfortunately, sometimes we may do something that is so horrendous, and we might be tempted to think God could not possibly forgive me for this. I've met people, known people, who said things like, you just don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I know about me. And I'll just say back, well, you don't know the things I've done. You don't know the sins I've committed. But the assurance that I have and the assurance that I want God's people to have is that it doesn't matter the depths to which you have delved into sin, because the sufficiency of Jesus Christ has taken them all away. And they've been placed as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast behind His back to be remembered no more. He's tossed them into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. Our sins have been, according to Colossians chapter 2, blotted out. What's interesting to me about that text in Colossians is that it says that the handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary to us, that why was it contrary to us? It looks to me like when I look back on my life and the handwriting of ordinances, it looks like it's in harmony with my life. But what made it contrary to me is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. That it's not only been taken away, but it's been blotted out. So even if the old devil, even if the old devil could find the paper that has my sins on it, or the writing of my sins, he couldn't read it because it's been blotted out. It's been redacted, if you will, in its entirety. But that's why we needed to be quickened. Jesus, the only way that Jesus could die was He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And He took our sins upon Him. And at least that small similarity, we were dead and needed to be raised back to life. The word resurrection means to be made to stand on one's feet. So in a sense, in whatever this is talking about, when He says we were quickened, we were resurrected from a position of death to a position of life. And you have He quickened, or let me get the emphasis where I want it, and you have He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the great fallacy in popular religion today. Popular religion today will tell you that there's a man standing on the edge of the pit of sin, and he's tossing out the gospel lifeline, and all you've got to do is grab hold to it in some way, and that man will pull you up out of that pit. And as my father in the ministry, Brother John Conley, used to say regularly, the problem with that is that the man that's throwing the lifeline in is in the pit with you. He's in there with you, and so he can throw you that gospel lifeline, but he's in the same condition you're in. He's just going to pull you to where he is, and you'll be in the same place. It's just no different. And the fact of the matter is that God, by a mighty hand, must reach into that pit Himself and get you out of it under His own power. Right. And that's what this is referring to. And it's that same power with which He raised Jesus up from the dead, by which He quickens His people. And you have He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I love this little catch in the Psalms. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are very similar Psalms. They both begin, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." You know, Paul quotes extensively from that in Romans chapter 3, proving the depravity of man. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." What's the problem with the fool? Is the problem in his head or is the problem in his heart? The problem is in his heart. He said in his heart there is no God. It doesn't matter really what's coming out of his mouth. He said it in his heart. But if you go over to Psalm 14, and I'm going to turn over there because I'm not sure exactly what the citation of this particular verse is. I think I might be able to quote it. But I want to get the citation so that you can go check me out on it later. Verse 3, they are all, speaking about people, speaking about God, Adam's race, they are all gone aside. Meaning every one of them. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now I want you to notice right there, there's a supplied word, all, and yeah, it was a supplied word, supplied by God through the translator, but it was a supplied word. They're all together, indicating to me that what that tells me is that all of Adam's race, period, all of them, every last one of them, was filthy together. Now we know from Romans chapter 5 that Adam is the one that caused this and his disobedience to God. But now go to Psalm 53. Psalm 53 is very similar. Psalm 53, and probably it's verse 3 also. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together. That's one word. They are all together become filthy. That tells me that like as Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, why will you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it. From the he says, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What he says is from the sole of our feet to the crown of our head, we are completely, and then you notice he says putrefying sores, we are completely without merit. So you got all of Adam's race in its entirety, every human being, save one, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got Adam from foot to head. No soundness in it. In fact, when he says, why will you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The Lord is more or less saying right there, what's the point of me continuing to chastise you? Because you're not going to listen. Of course, there was a point. If you go on and read, he says what the point is. And then he goes into those beautiful verses over in verses 18 and 19. When he tells them, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat of the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword. That's our condition. If I were to write a systematic theology, and I don't anticipate ever doing that, but if I were to ever write it, I think we've got a pretty good systematic theology right here. But if I were to write a systematic theology, I used to say that I would start with depravity. But I've since amended that to say I would actually start with the holiness and righteousness of God first. I think we must understand that God is holy, righteous, just, good, and all of, you know, He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, all those things that He is, before we can appreciate what the implications are of depravity. But then we're close on its heels, close on the heels of teaching the divine perfection of Almighty God, I would get very, very quickly moved to the ultimate imperfection of man and how his depravity separates him from that God. Because when we can see God as high and lifted up, and we can see ourselves in a pit of despair with no hope whatsoever in this world, what that drives the child of God to is the gospel. That's what the child of God needs, who sees himself as a sinner. I'll say this, Elder Sammy Odom once made this point at Middleton Creek. He said, you know, if you could know that a person was born again, if you could know the moment that someone was, maybe a relative, someone that you care deeply about, if you could somehow know that they were born again in that instant, would you rejoice? I would. I mean, I would be so happy that the Lord had seen fit to do it. Now, we can't know that, but certainly we can see the fruit of it thereafter, but if you could know that instant, wouldn't you say, hallelujah? I certainly would. That'd be a happy day. But you know, it's probably not the happiest day of that person's life. Because that person comes face to face with what they truly are. You know, I think Saul of Tarsus is probably a pretty good example of that. As one who came face to face, I thought I was doing God's will. I thought I was going up. But look, I was persecuting the very thing that I'm going to be preaching here in a little bit. I was persecuting the Lord's people. And he just came face to face. What did he do? For 3 days he wouldn't eat anything. That's what a man feels when he feels the weight of his sin. And without hope in the world, Job felt this way when he said, neither is there any days betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. Though Job would prove that he did really know that there was a day, although he couldn't call his name. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. But for a while there in chapter 9, he couldn't see that there was a daysman betwixt us. And who better to be the daysman to stand and put his hand on a righteous God? And you can't say, as Job would also say, he's not a man, as I am, that we should come together in judgment. We don't come together with God in judgment. It's not like we sit down at the negotiating table and say, we'll give them here, God, if you'll give there. God must reconcile us all the way from that pit of despair all the way to His righteousness. There's no meeting in the middle. And so He has done so in the person of Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who has reconciled us all the way to God. And that feeling of despair, that's what... And I say this somewhat, not in jest, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. But I just, in Romans chapter 7 describes what I believe is a very common experience for the children of God. But I really think that it would be, if Paul kept a diary, it would be Paul's diary entry for those 3 days between the road to Damascus and Ananias placing his hand on his shoulder and saying, Brother Saul. Can you imagine the salve that phrase was, Brother Saul? To Saul, who couldn't see, he didn't know whoever was coming in here might be ready to avenge their relatives of what he had done to them. And I can only imagine the relief and the tears that must have flowed when Ananias put his hand on Saul's shoulder and said, Brother Saul. But that diary entry there in Romans chapter 7, and again, I'm not dogmatic about that, but it just seems to me as though this would be what would have been going through Paul's mind in those 3 days. The good that I would, that do I not. The evil that I hate, that do I. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I love the way that God has organized His book, His letter, His letter to His people. In that we come out of chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And come right into Romans chapter 8, chapter 1. I mean, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. What does the child of God need who feels the weight of his sins? He needs to hear the gospel preached. He needs to hear, there is therefore now no condemnation to you who walk in Christ Jesus. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the earth, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all have our conversation, which means manner of life in times past. In the lust of our flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, see, this is equivalent to Romans 8:1. But God, who is rich in mercy. Aren't you thankful that He's rich in mercy, that His storehouse never runs out? In fact, I would submit to you that His storehouse of mercy has never been diminished in the least. That He has mercy. You know the difference in grace and mercy, right? A very, very similar concept, grace and mercy. To sort of, if you will, two sides of the same coin. Grace, which He's going to talk about in verse 8 and verse 6. Grace is to receive some good thing that you did not deserve. And in the context of what we're talking about, is to receive eternal salvation, which we did not deserve, having offended God. But mercy is similar, but it's different in this. Mercy is to not receive some bad thing that you did deserve. Not only has God saved us from by His grace, but He's also, in His mercy, saved us by His grace to heaven. But He has, in His mercy, saved us from what we so justly deserve as members of Adam's race in the fires of hell. Brother John used to also say, I grew up listening to hellfire and brimstone sermons that were designed to scare me into making a decision for Christ. And I guess I'm hypersensitive to that now because of having sat under the sound of that for so many years. It's one of the things that will get my dander up more than any other is for a man to stand up and try to use the fear tactics to try to get the Lord's people to do something that the Lord's already done. Now, it's got no bearing on their eternal salvation, but it certainly has a bearing on their well-being now in this time world. But Brother John used to say that we ought to preach about hell some, if for no other reason, that we might appreciate what we've been saved from. you go over to the tabernacle. If you were to walk into the tabernacle, you know, the tabernacle was a building that had a courtyard around it. There's a fence, if you will, around it. If you were to walk in that fence, you know the very first thing that you would see to walk in the gate of that fence would be the altar on which they burn the sacrifices. This is a good. This is if you look at that those furnishings in the tabernacle. There's a progression from that that starts with a fire. It starts with the fire that's in that brazen altar there on which they burn the sacrifice. That's a fitting picture. That's the first thing, again, one from the outside can see the majesty of God. But then when you go inside, the first thing that you see is the fire. You see, and you're made aware, that animal whose flesh is being burned on that fire, I should be the one being burned on that fire. That's what I was the one. That sacrifice is for me. And of course, it pointed them forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But it's a very good picture. And so, in His mercy, this God, but God who is rich in mercy, His mercy saved us. This is a very outstanding point made last weekend in a meeting that I attended at Mount Gilead Church. Was that, you remember, that on three different occasions, at least that I can think of, God stayed the hand of one. You remember how Abraham was there with his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and how he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart and offer him as a burnt offering. And the Lord stayed his hand and said, don't harm the lad. And of course he provided the ram and the thing. Another time when David had numbered the people, and he had a choice of three punishments, and he chose to fall into the hand of the living God, which is a smart thing. I say, if you ever have that choice to suffer at the hands of man or suffer at the hands of God, you'd be better off to suffer at the hands of God than you would to suffer at the hands of men. But at some point, when the angel was there carrying out that sentence and slaying people, the Lord stayed His hand. You remember how Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane had said, I will fight to the death with you, Jesus. And you remember how when they came to arrest him, he drew that sword and he smote the servant of the high priest. And as the brother pointed out at that point, he wasn't aiming at his ear. He was aiming to take off his head. He just did like this, and that sword caught his ear like that. But Jesus stayed his hand. But you know, when our Lord and Savior hung on the cross, there was none to stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There was none. There was no mercy for him so that there could be mercy for me. I say it that way. I know it's mercy for us. But when I think about it was mercy for me, that I believe the Scriptures teach me that if I had been the only heir of grace, He would have still done it just for me. And He'd have done it just for you. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. You know, that's why we love Him in the first place. Because He first loved us. For His great love wherewith He loved us. You want to know what motivation? Huh? You know why Jesus had to go to the cross? He had to go to the cross because of Brother Tom. You know what kept Him on the cross? Was His love for me. His love for you. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we... This is the most amazing part of this whole passage to me. That He didn't wait until we got cleaned up. He didn't wait until we began. You know what? I've had this ride that's living long enough. I think I'll start seeking after God now. Because we never would have.
Right.
Even when we were dead in sin, He says, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now that word together is an often overlooked word. I was driving from visiting with a dear sister once. She was in the nursing home at Liberty, Mississippi, and I was driving between Liberty and Macomb. I'd left late that night going to see someone else in the hospital. Excuse me. And there's a preacher on the radio, I was in my old pickup, just had FM radio, and I couldn't pick up much. I was listening to Christian station there, and the minister came on. I remember his name. He's gone home to be with the Lord, I suppose. And
But he was preaching and he said, he caught my attention. Right, he said, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 8. We're going to look at verse 28. And I said, well, I got to hear this. So I started listening to this, and you know, that fellow misquoted that text half a dozen times. And we know that all things work for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's right. That's the right reading of that text. He quoted that thing that way over and over and over again. And me, you'd have to know me a little bit to appreciate this, but me screaming at the radio going, it says together!
Yes.
It says together, brother. You're going to have to get that together in there, because when you put that together in there, the way you're applying this falls apart.
Right.
You're going to think that all things whatsoever ever happened work for my good? Well, you might build a case. You might build a case of that on me. But how is things that happen to me working for your good? Are they all supposed to be working together? I can't figure out how they left that out. But we come to this word together. You know what the word together means? It means together. It means all in the same place, all at the same time. Now, I tell you, I've known Brother Jerry and Sister Janine for a long time. I've met some of you for the first time this morning, but we're kindred in Christ. As Brother Jerry said, I've been blessed to visit churches from as far east as Wilmington, Delaware, and as far west as Bellflower, California, and I have found kindred spirits all the way. I am with you in doctrine. I trust we're with you in doctrine. We're with you in practice. But I've never been together with you till today. Never been together with you until this very moment, which we're together right here in this building. And when he says that even when we were dead in sins, we were quickened together with Christ, that tells me that's not really referring to the time when His blood was bodily applied to my life. This is talking about His representation of me when He was hung on the cross. Because that's where we were together. We were together in Adam. We talked about that already. You remember that we were all together, or all together. We were together in the loins of Adam. And when Adam ate of that fruit, we were plunged into the exact same position that he was in. And when he died that day. Now someone will say he died a spiritual death. And if they say that, I will cut them some slack. I think I know what they mean by that. But I don't find where he had spiritual life before that. Maybe he did. I don't know. I tend to think not. But what we can be sure of, when you stick with Bible language, I always say stick with Bible language, is that he died in trespasses and sins right there. He didn't die a corporal death until 900 years later, plus years later. But he died in trespasses and sins right there. And when he died, you died. I died. But thanks be unto God that when Jesus Christ was quickened, I was quickened in a representative fashion. He represented me. When Jesus hung on that cross, he represented me. When he went into that grave, he represented me. And thanks be unto God, when he came out of that grave, he represented me. And what my responsibility to do here is to acknowledge that in water baptism. That's what water baptism does. It acknowledges that I'm acknowledging that Jesus Christ is my representative head in death, burial, and resurrection. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. That word grace, grace has a number of definitions. They all run along this line. Is free unmerited favor. Especially in this context, it's the free unmerited favor of God. And that's a perfectly legitimate, that's a great definition. I was doing a little word study on this, had my Strong's Concordance out one day, and I was chasing words back. If you ever looked in a Strong's Concordance, you'll look it up by the number, find it over here, and then it'll say, sometimes if it's a primary root that already, then you won't have a reference. You just, this is it, this is what it means. But sometimes if it comes from another word, that Strong's Concordance will say, well, it comes from, maybe it'll even come from two words. It'll have a prefix or a suffix in the main word. And you can go back and chase those things back. And I like doing that. I know congregations get kind of, and rightly so, get kind of bored, if you will, with men that just stand up and give word analysis. And I'm not tending to do that this morning. But it was an interesting thing I found. As I chased that word back in its root, there was a root word of the word grace, and it means to stoop in kindness to an inferior. And that became, when I read it, that became my definition of grace. It's to stoop in kindness, to appear, to stoop, to condescend, if you will, to help someone that's beneath you. If that doesn't describe us, I don't know what does. We are certainly lower than God. He has to condescend to men of low estate. Grace is such a powerful concept. We hear about it so much, and sometimes it's even tossed around flippantly in religious circles. But do we really understand that God, who did not have to, except He promised it in Himself, now I understand that, but He didn't have to promise, has stooped in kindness to pick me up out of that pit. I mean, it's one thing, and it's a perfectly legitimate and great thing to think about God's elect family, and that He's raised all of them out of the pit and set their feet upon a rock. But when it really hits home to me is when I think about that He reached down there and got me out of it. He got me out of it. His salvation is personal to me. That's where the rubber meets the road, if you will. And by grace, He says, ye are saved. And hath raised us up together. Notice that word "and" there again. Well, He's leading us right back up into chapter 1, because after where I stopped, He says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, verse 20, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. He's saying again that He did the same thing for us that He did for Jesus Christ. And in a sense, He did it when He did it for Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, when He sat down in the heavenly places at the right hand of His Father, He represented us in that. You ever thought about it? In Matthew chapter 25, the scene. And I love this scene. Because if you've got God the Father upon His throne, and Jesus Christ is seated on His right hand, and then when Jesus, now I'm going to step over here, now when Jesus divides His sheep from the goats, where does He place His sheep? On the right hand. You know, the Father sitting back here can't look on the sheep without looking through the Son. I love that picture. He has made us to sit together. And notice that word "together." In heavenly places. I know we sometimes use this to speak of a time when we come together in heavenly places in the church. And the analysis fits. I'm okay with that. Indeed, the church is the closest thing to heaven we're going to get in this side of glory. And we ought to avail ourselves of it every chance that we get. And it is a heavenly place. It is heaven comes down our souls to greet as we sing. But really, in the context of what He's saying here, He's really speaking of that time when Jesus represented us in heaven. And it's essentially when He said to His Father, "Behold, I have the children which God has given me. These are my people that you gave me. And I've not lost one of them." Of course, that ultimate fulfillment is when He returns and takes us home, or we come to meet Him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But it's in representative sense here. We're already represented in heaven. You may or may not be happy. Y'all must have a whole lot of political races going on here, because I turned on the TV in the hotel room the other night, and it was one political ad after the other. And I mean, they were explicit. We don't have a whole lot going on in Mississippi. There's a few races going on. But I don't tell you, I don't know if you're happy with your representation or not. I'm not all that happy with my representation in Washington, but I'm real happy with my representation in heaven. I'm real happy with Him. He is representing me perfectly. Better than I could even represent myself. Sometimes I do think I could do a better job in Washington, but be that as it may, I couldn't do any better job in heaven. And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come. Now He is talking about, I believe, the church. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. He shows that to us in the church. When heaven does come down our souls, you know, it's very touching to me that a group of sinners, and I hate to break it to you, but that's what you are. In fact, I heard somebody say one time, the only place on the planet that you can walk in and tell people how sorry they are and they'll amen you, may even feed you when you're done, is the Old Baptist Church. And certainly I have found that to be the case, but and got the notches in my belt to show for it. But what's amazing to me is that a group of sinners like me can gather themselves together, make which
would make a feeble effort. I know it. I've thoroughly enjoyed y'all's song service. That one song, "Flee as a Bird," that y'all, I've never heard that song before. That took me away. I was blown away by that song and the way in which you sung it. It's just beautiful. But really, when you consider it, an august God, our efforts are so feeble. And yet, just like that high priest, you know that high priest would go back behind the veil? But he had a promise that if he carried out God's law, God's instructions correctly, he had a promise. And what was his promise? That God would meet with him between the cherubims. Can you imagine what it was like for that high priest? Had to be nerve-wracking, make sure he had done everything correct, because if you didn't do everything correctly, consequences were severe. You died. But when he got back there, can you imagine what that was like for that high priest and especially the first time it ever happened, to go back there and all of a sudden to feel the presence of Almighty God. And you know, I believe it's better in the church today than that bull high priest had it. I feel like you've had this experience too, but I know I have. When you go to church, and sometimes I go, and especially if I've had to drive a long way to get there, and I'm tired, and maybe my mind is thinking about what I left behind, and I'm just really not focused where I should be, and it seems like that song service usually helps with that. I think God knew what He was doing when He put the song service in the church. It already settles the pastor down, for sure. A song service begin, the saints begin to sing, and before too long, your mind is off of those other things, and you're thinking about God's grace and His mercy and His love and His long suffering to us in the song service. And then some brother gets up and he's green because he wasn't expecting to preach, but at some point his countenance begins to change. Not really change, but through an eye of faith, you can begin to see the love of God flow through him. And he begins to pour out the gospel out of an earthen vessel. And it is like, it is as though God comes down. And he does. I mean, that's what he does. He fills our hearts with his love. He seasons our words with his grace. And it is a heavenly place. The exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us, He has shown unto us in His church. And then we come to this text that is so beautiful. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace you are saved through faith. Now there's a lot of discussion in religious circles, and Brother Jerry and I might sit down and talk about this, and come up, and we might even have a different take on this. I trust Brother Jerry's take on it, and we may have the same. I trust our takes will be sound. There's about three different takes on it that I can live with if someone preaches, and there's a whole bunch of them that I can't live with. Someone might say, "Well, which is the gift? Is it grace? Is it faith? Or is it salvation?" Well, the first thing I like to do when someone asks me that is I like to turn that question around and say, "Okay, let me ask you a question. Pull one of Jesus' tactics out. Let me ask you a question. You tell me which one's not a gift. You tell me which one's not a gift. And if you can tell me which one's not a gift, then we'll have it narrowed down to two, and maybe we'll have a better chance of getting it right." Most of the time, folks say, "Well, you know what? It seems like to me they're all gifts." Now, I think we probably are referring to one or the other here, but we should really consider, is it really worth splitting hairs over? This grace is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God, and certainly salvation is the gift of God. So I just leave it there from a theological standpoint and move on. From a grammatical standpoint, you may be able to prove, and maybe Brother Jerry and I can talk about that later and see where he is on it. But from a theological standpoint, it's all the gift of God. It's something that we've gotten that we couldn't get on our own. And that not of yourselves. I mean, if we had any doubt about it, he just spelled it out for us. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Now, we're going to put works in its proper place before we get done, and we're almost done. But he says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I got a theory. This is just a theory. It's my opinion. When God made this world, made the universe, he made it in 6 days. Now, Why did God make it in 6 days? Because He didn't want to make it in 32 days or 4 days. He made it because He wanted to make it in 6 days. And then He rested on the seventh day.
But if you go back and read that account,
you will find that God made a whole bunch of things before He made man. And when He made man, He in His infinite wisdom made him last. You ever thought about why that is?
That's fact.
Now I'm going to give you my opinion about the matter. I think that God made man last because if He had made him first, He'd have tried to take credit for everything He made after that.
That's right.
But when He made man last, He ensured that man's never going to get credit for creating the trees and the cows and all of that because they were already here. Adam woke up when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. He woke up and said, "Hey, look at all this stuff's already here. I guess I must not have made that." Now, men are trying to do it, but they can't. Because God made him last. This is not of works, lest any man should boast, because God knew man would be boasting of it if he could.
It doesn't take much for men to boast. I made this joke at home, and it fell flat. Maybe you all would enjoy it more. Our band, which my daughter was part of, our band there at Franklin County was called the Pride of Franklin County.
I just cringed every time I heard it.
It's called the Pride of Franklin County. But our football team went 0-10 last year. 0-10 or 1-10?
It was
1-10. 1-10. They went 1-10 last year. And
I said, you know, if pride goeth before destruction and the haughty spirit before a fall, here's what would happen. The football team would go out in the first half, then pride would come out, and then they'd fail in the second half. So, see, y'all got it better. I didn't appreciate that at home, but maybe y'all will appreciate it more.
Because we like to boast. We like to boast in things. That's one of the things. My children are participating in a chess tournament. One of the things that I have really appreciated about the chess coach that moved there about 3.5 years ago is he does not like them taking pride in a win. He does not like them boasting and he'll call them out of it. And I really appreciate that. because we do like to boast. But you know what? I can't boast in salvation because I'm down there in that pit with everybody else. And the only way I got out of it is God and His mercy has pulled me out of it.
But that doesn't mean that works are for naught. That doesn't mean that there are no works for us to do. Verse 10, the Bible is very much a book of balance. I love this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think it's verse 7, 8, or 8, and 9. He says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the face. Quit you like men, be strong." I tell you what, a man loves to hear that. Somebody who's a man's man, that's what he wants to hear. Quit you like men. Be strong. I can do that. But the next verse says, "And let all your things be done with charity." And when you throw that one on me now, I can't, I got to be nice too. The Bible is very much a book of balance. And even though he says here it's that your salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, lest any man should think that, well, if I believe in grace, I can just go live any old way I want to. And by the way, when somebody asks you that, it occurred to me a few years ago. When somebody says, "Well, if I believe like you believe, I would just go out and live any way I want to." You know what that's telling me is they really don't understand grace. Because when a man has truly had an experience of grace and understands the height of God and the depths of his depravity, he doesn't want to sin anymore. He's not trying. He's not wanting to push God anymore. He's just thankful that God saved him. But there are works to do. And verse 10 balances the whole equation out for us. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He did not before ordain that we would walk in them. But He did ordain, He has given us a path to follow in the footsteps of His Son. And we should follow in them. He says, "For we are His workmanship." And I'll bring my remarks to a close here. This workmanship, I can't pass over this. "For we are His workmanship." In Job chapter 14, Job asked the question that's been asked for ages. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Then he says, all my appointed days will I wait until my change come." He says, "Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee." You know, that's the way God's call works. My calling worked that way. I sometimes have to call my kids 3, 4, 5, 6, half dozen times or dozen times before they finally get what I'm saying to them. When God says live, you live.
Right.
When God says come, you come.
Right.
There is no resistance. I would say that if anybody on the planet, if anybody in the annals of history ever had a good excuse to disobey God, it was a man named Lazarus. Because I'll tell you, Lazarus died, and there were two places he could have gone. Pardon my grammar. There's only two places he could have gone, and one of them won't work. So I'll say he was in heaven for those 4 days. Now, if you've got a different take on that, I'd love to hear it. But that's the only place I can figure out he was. So if anybody had an excuse, a good excuse to say, you know what, Jesus, I really don't want to come back. I mean, can I stay here? I would say it was him. Maybe Paul would be the next one who was caught up into the third heaven. But when Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus didn't have a choice but to come forth. Job says, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. But listen to why. Why is he calling in the first place? And this goes for the gospel. This goes for the call in regeneration. This goes for the gospel call. And this also goes for that call when he says, come ye blessed of my Father, and here's kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For thou shalt have a desire to the work of thy hands. We are his workmanship. He loves his workmanship. Song of Solomon, I think it's in chapter 7. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. If that's the case, if we're his workmanship and his desire is toward us, why would we not want to work in a way that would please him? By grace, ye are saved. Quickened by his mighty power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Thank you very much for your good attention.
Bless you.